Thank you, Joyce. We appreciate it. Very well done. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Titus. Yes. Okay. All righty. All right, where were we? Titus chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll be looking at this morning verses 5 through 9. So Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And the title of the message is in the bulletin as well, as Criteria for Leadership. And this is really two parts of the, in other words, this is the first part of two messages, really. But Criteria for Leadership in Character is what we'll be looking at this morning. Next week, we'll be looking at it doctrinally. But as you turn there, as we move into the body of the letter, last week we looked at the salutation of the letter to Titus. Paul quickly moves into the need for biblical leadership. Now, it's interesting to me is that when we begin looking at this, if we were to compare it to what the world often looks for, it's diametrically different. In the world, we often, in our culture in particular today, we look at achievements and abilities, but the Lord is not interested in those things first and foremost. He doesn't go through a litany of worldly achievements and accomplishments that the pastor or elder has to have. This morning, we're going to see that the Lord cares about the character of the leadership and desires that it be reflected as well in the church, but he does have to have one skill. And it's not the Renaissance man. It's not the jack of all trades. He has one particular skill that he's required to have, and that's what we're going to look at. So what you're going to see is when Paul establishes the criteria for leadership, he's not looking to the world for the instruction. He's looking to, of course, the Lord's instruction. It is character that is coupled with one particular skill. Not two skills, not three skills, but one that is required to have by the elder or the leaders in the church. You can follow along with me this way, and this is in the back of the bulletin. So as we move to the body of the letter, we'll look at these verses here, 5 through 9. The first thing we'll see is the exhortation to put things in order, verses 5 through 6. And then the way that Paul does this, you'll notice as I read it, it's fairly simply laid out this way. There are characteristics not to have. So this will be the knots, not K-N-O-T-S, but N-O-T-S. But then he says the characteristics to have. So what you'll see is when I read this short passage, he says the first thing is you need to put the church in order, verses 5 through 6. The first step is to put an elders in place. And the criteria, though, is there are certain things that they aren't to have, which is verse 7, and then there's characteristics they are to have, verses 8 through 9. And you'll pick up on the language, I hope, as we read through this. But let's just read this short passage, and then if you wanted to read ahead, you'll see verses 10 through 16, Lord willing, next week. The skill is the hinge on which the next section is, which is doctrinal, and we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. But let's read verses 5 through 9. And then we'll look at these, and if you weren't here last week, I'll do a brief review. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of disputation, and rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict it." If you weren't with us last week, we had just started last week, so it's a good time to be here, but I'm going to review it anyway. And we're using this basic outline. It's a very short letter. Titus is one of the short letters of Paul in comparison to like Romans or the letters to the Corinthians. But what you have is a salutation. And then from there in verses 5 through 16, we'll see that this week and next week, is to put the church in order. And that's the establishment of leadership according to Scripture. But then he turns to conduct within the church. This is where the exhortations come for godly living and those sorts of things. So if you think that it's just me on the hot seat this week and next week, wait till you get to chapter 2. The tables will turn. No, I'm just kidding. But and then he'll close the letter out. So we find ourselves in the beginning piece here. Now, if you weren't with us last week, essentially what you have is Paul is the author. He wrote this somewhere between 63-65 AD, somewhere in that period of time. This is in the latter period of Paul's ministry. This would be prior to 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, those are what are typically referred to as Paul's pastoral letters. And this would be one of them. You see where he wrote it to. The recipient is Titus. And the purpose, and you'll begin to see this right out the gate, is to put the churches that were in Crete into some sort of organized structure. It wasn't so much that they were in chaos, but you have to think this is the primitive days of the church, in particular in Crete. And so he needs to have some sort of biblical instruction, because otherwise they don't know how to put the church in some sort of order. Now, for those of you who don't know where Crete is an island in south of Greece. It's in the Aegean Sea. And last week I used this just to get your bearings there. If you notice in the top left hand from history class, that's the Italian boot up there. And then to the far right in the bottom corner is Jerusalem. So where you see there, the circle is Crete. How many of you would like to go there? I know one person in particular told me last week. I wasn't surprised that she would. But look at that. Isn't that pretty neat? That is Phoenix, not Arizona. So don't get confused. That is Phoenix there in Crete. Yeah, I don't know. Paul should have stayed there. It's pretty beautiful there, isn't it? But in any case, in all seriousness, that is Crete. And here's another picture. Imagine staying there. That'd be a nice place to stay on a vacation, wouldn't it? Probably wouldn't want to leave. But what you see there is that. And so what is Paul's purpose? Well, Paul's purpose, we saw in the salutation, was evangelistic, but also discipleship. I just used the reference two sides of a coin. We sometimes take and say, well, evangelism is everything. If we just drag them into church and they make some profession of faith, the work is done. The Bible says, no, that's just the beginning. And so Paul teaches the idea of his purpose was to instruct. If you saw in verse 1, for the faith of the chosen, the elect of God, but also the knowledge of the truth, which would lead to godliness. God's word is what leads us to godliness, which is where that chapter 2 comes in. But we could rely on the promise of God. Why? Not because Paul said it, because God can be trusted. We can't trust many promises in this world, can we? I don't believe we can really trust any promises wholly apart from those in the Scripture, because they come from God. If you remember last week in verse 2, the promise of eternal life and all that is encompassed with that comes from God, who can't lie. It's based on the character of God, which plays into the letter later on. But having introduced, if you will, his purpose and ministry, Paul's going to begin to give instructions on how to put the churches in Crete in order, and he begins with the qualifications for leadership. Now, someone probably will say, well, why does he start with the elders instead of the deacons? Well, it's pretty clear why. Because if the spiritual house of a church isn't in order, they labor in vain. I mean, you don't know how and what to do without the Scriptures, do we? Otherwise, it's just man's opinion, and which is what we often fall prey to. So what you need to have is biblical leadership that is founded on the Word of God, because that's how the church goes. And listen, that's my view of ministry. If you ever want to know what is my view on ministry, is the Word of God sets the tone for everything, with no exceptions. to the rule. Because otherwise, what would be left? It would be just Stephen's opinion. You know what? My opinion is just as valid as yours, and we don't want opinions. We want truth, and that's why we turn to the Scripture. So you'll notice that Paul begins by saying that he needs to set things in order. In other words, he establishes leadership, but the purpose of it is to set things in order. It means in the Greek to straighten it out. It means to take something and straighten it out and put it into order. Now, this does not mean that the church was necessarily dysfunctional. Think about it. If Paul and you have a church plant today, what happens? It's a progression. You plant a church, and then what happens? It's a progression. You need to establish leadership and so forth. And so that's the idea here. Now, let me ask you, should a church be disorganized or should it be orderly? Of course, it needs to be put into order. We need to have order. Otherwise, it's chaos and confusion. And so there needs to be some sort of order. Now, what is his initial appointment to? And the word there is elder. Notice verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." What was his purpose? What was Titus's initial purpose? Paul's reminding him of something he's already told him, which is you need to put the churches in order. And the first step is to appoint leaders. And the leaders that they start with are the elders. Now, sometimes the word elder is rendered and is synonymous for other titles. It's the Greek word presbyteros, and that's where we get the Greek word or the word from is elder. Elder sometimes is used interchangeably in the New Testament as overseer, bishop, pastor, pastor, teacher, whatever sort of role you want to refer to it. And so this is the establishment of the church. It begins with elders, and he needs to have those put into place. Now, I put up there the Decatur Bible Church Constitution. When's the last time you all read pages 14 and 15? Well, if you didn't, I encourage you to go home and read it this week, because much of what I'm going to say you will find in abbreviated form there. My mention to you this is, I'm picking at you a little bit, but I wouldn't expect you to have. But what I want you to see is the Constitution does not usurp God's Word. God's Word is over the Constitution. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Constitution should match what I'm teaching today. And if it doesn't, we need to change the Constitution. Do you understand? The church is not over the Word of God. The Word of God is over the church. And that's what we're going to see here as we go through this. Now, he begins with that the person must be above reproach. Now, what would I define an elder as? And I put it up there for you. Not a woman, but a man who is a mature spiritual leader in the local church. There's no way to arrive at the idea that an elder can be a female, because he repeats the phrase man more than once, doesn't he? And that does not mean that women don't have a place to serve. It's just that the leadership in the church is male-led, and that's what the Scriptures teach. When you read through here, it's hard to arrive at anything else. I mean, when he says, if any man, this is I need to qualify this today, unfortunately, a man that is genetically born a man in the beginning. Do you understand? So leadership in a church is based on male leadership, but it's one who is mature spiritually in the local church, and he must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Because it's mentioned twice. If it was sinless, I'm going to resign today because I can't do it. And that is not what it says, does it? It says that this person is blameless, not sinless. If it was sinless, you would never have anybody that could do it. And so we need to make sure we understand what above reproach means. It gives the idea here of being blameless, not sinless. Let me see if I can give you this here. This is from Thomas Constable's notes. And he does really well with explaining what and why this is important. Notice what he says here. He says the elder must have no obvious flaw in his character or conduct that would bring, notice the ending here, I underlined it, justifiable criticism on him or the church. Now, if you stop and think for yourself for a second, you might be thinking, okay, so we don't want to have some sort of flaw that would be a rebuke on the individual, but he is actually stating it more biblically correct here is the church. How many times have you all seen a leader fail in our world today, or at any time in the past, and he's a leader in a church, and his character has some sort of flaw that we're going to see or something akin to it, what is the natural response by the unbelieving world? What a hypocrite. Why in the world was he running and leading the church? And so what happens is, as the leader is flawed, it begins to have reproach upon the church. And the church is Jesus Christ. Decatur Bible Church is not the church of Stephen. Do you understand? It's not the church of the elders, the board. It is Jesus Christ's church. And when we have flaws or errors, it brings reproach on Christ. And that should never be the case. And that's what he's trying to get across up there as well. So the elder is a male, and it's no question from the text that that is the case. He's a spiritual leader, and he should be blameless, of course, not sinless. That is not what the Greek rendering is. But he begins with the home. Isn't it interesting? Now, why would he begin here at the home? Well, at the end, you'll be able to see clearly why he does. And so he begins here in verse 6 and says that if any man, so clearly again, it's male leadership. And let me just pause here again. I'm very grateful and thankful for the ladies that serve at this church. But the fact of the matter is, an elder will always be a male according to the scripture. We cannot rewrite what the Bible says based off of the culture. You understand? And that's what it is. The females in the church have a role. And I'll be honest with you, all you had to do is come to VBS this week. Women take much better care of the children than the men do. We get headaches within an hour. No, women know what they're doing. Do you understand? We don't need to rewrite the church based on the culture. We write how we run the church based on the scripture. And so what you see here is he begins with the home. Now, you'll notice he begins with this one, and he says he begins with the husband of one wife. What does this mean? It's amazing to me this is even debated. The first thing is that most people will say, or oftentimes many people will say, well, this is Paul dealing with polygamy. Without being too graphic, this means a man who has multiple wives. That, to me, is almost an obvious that that would be something that the male leadership wouldn't do, because God, from the beginning, established marriage between, guess what, folks, one man and one woman, till death do us part. He did not create Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. And so this idea that polygamy is what Paul is dealing with here is a way to get around a more difficult subject. I think that the polygamy one is just simply this. It goes without saying that I wouldn't have multiple wives. And so to me, it's a way to sort of bob and weave around the obvious, which is what? Well, in the Greek, it means that Stephen needs to be a one-woman man. What does that mean? It means I need to be a one-woman man. It doesn't take a Greek lexicon to figure out what it means. It means I must be married to one woman till death do us part, till the end. And there is meaning that I could not have had divorce. I could not have multiple remarriages. It means exactly what it says to be married to one woman until the end. And I don't know why people seem to have heartburn over that. Because let me ask you this. If you are a young person and you're getting ready to get married and you come to me and I've had multiple wives and you want me to give premarital counseling, that would be the ultimate don't do what I do but what I say. And so what you see there very clearly is this exactly what it says. It says that whether I am your pastor or you replace me with someone else or somewhere down the right line, there's another pastor at Decatur Bible Church, they should be committed to one woman all their life with no divorce. And that's what the text teaches there. And it's very clear that that is what the teaching is. And if you had some help that I need to give you, as a parent of children, if I have had multiple wives, why would you come to me and ask me for parental advice? Why would you ask me for advice on marriage if I've had a plurality of women? And that just isn't going to be the case. So what should you expect from me? Honestly, just what I did and made the commitment to the Lord, which I would be committed to merit until all the days of my life. And no offense, lady, you're all of you are a downgrade compared to merit. So, now when the women chase me down after the church service, men, but no, in all seriousness, you should expect and demand that that always be the case. Do you understand? Now, you'll notice that he goes in here to the children, and you'll see why he has this way. in just a moment. Notice what he says. So the husband of one wife, that means exactly what it says. The elder cannot have a plurality of women. And it's just that simple. But then you'll notice here he moves into the children who believe, and it can mean faithful. But then you come across these two descriptors that the children could not be, or the child, depending on the case, cannot be accused of rebellion. This basically means not rebellious at home or in the society. I can tell you I'm very thankful the Lord's made it very easy for me in terms of my wife, but also my son, because the only problem my son has is he does not yet believe that Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. But he makes it much easier for me because, again, do you understand what he's thinking here? Paul is thinking, if I have somebody that's an elder, that's a pastor, a pastor teacher, and he's in the church and he's had a plurality of women, his children are in utter chaos and rebellion against the Lord. Why would you want that person leading the church? Said another way, if I can't manage my house, which is mine, how am I going to manage someone else's affairs? Who is the owner of this church? It's not me, never will be. It's Jesus Christ's church. If I can't take care of my own family, I need to go find something else to do because I'm not going to take very good care of the church. And so that is the idea here. And I'll tell you, I think that the sad thing is that Christians should be the ones who uphold the family and the marriages in our culture more than anyone else because our Savior is the one who gave us the instructions on it. What a sad state that in the church that we would compromise what God says to appease the world. And so what we should have is we should have biblical leadership by a male who's never had divorce. He's been devoted to his wife all of his life, and his children are not rebellious, and they are faithful, and that is what we should have in the church. And folks, I have no problem if I fall short in any of those. I would easily step down long before you ever had to do anything. The problem is that we compromise in the pulpit what we teach. And that's just not the way it should be. And so you see very clearly there what the elder is supposed to have as far as these beginning criteria. But then what should they not have? You'll notice when I read this in verses 7 and 8, they're split into haves and have-nots. There are certain things that the pastor should not have, and what are those? Now, I will tell you that many of these are things that you aren't supposed to have either. But let's look through these. What should the pastor not have as a character trait? He should not be arrogant, and if you don't believe me, you need to leave the church. No, I'm just kidding. That would be very arrogant, wouldn't it? So the first thing you need to be is not arrogant. And you can't be overbearing with the church. He also can't be quick-tempered. That means to flare up something easily. Now, I want to remind you of something because I have had people ask me this before, but let me be clear here. Paul is not describing some sort of effeminate, weak-kneed man. He is not describing that sort of characteristic. All you have to do is look with Jesus. Did Jesus ever come forth in great righteous indignation? You bet. He went to the temple not once, but not twice. So this is not describing some sort of modern-day effeminate man, but this is describing someone who doesn't get flared up easily. But I want you to turn with me to James because this is just a good example of this. So turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, because these are not necessarily exclusive from the church. And what I mean by that is the leadership at this church, myself and the board, should have characteristics that meet these, but these are also some that you need to have as well. Notice what it says, for instance, in James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We're all guilty probably of that, aren't we? But if you ever get mad, whatever comes forth is probably not going to produce the righteousness of God. And that is the trait there of the elder. So An elder must not be self-willed. He can't be quick-tempered. But what you'll notice in these, if you have never studied these before, many of these are controlled traits. You'll see in the next one, addicted to wine. And so he cannot be addicted to wine. This would be the idea of surrendering control to some sort of substance. Many of these are that way. They are, in this case, addiction versus control. I should not allow anything in my life that would usurp control over my life. And that's what many of these are. Many of these are controlled. How are these attributes and characteristics controlled? By the fruit of the Spirit. And so you can see where these play into just the believers as well. Now, for many of you, and me as well, the NESB that I use uses pugnacious. I wish it was a little easier word. I kept thinking I was going to mess it up when I said it. So if you need a new word for the week, it's pugnacious, which means not violent nor a brawler. So any dreams of me ever going into full-time boxing, I had to quit and give up before I went into ministry. So you notice the attributes and characteristics that are being described here is he can't be a brawler. He can't go into violence and to be agitated and those sorts of things. He must be restrained and can't settle disputes by brawling. Now imagine that, a pastor deciding that, well, you know, things aren't going my way. I'll beat you up out in the parking lot. I mean, that just seems absurd. But I would suppose that and submit to you that there's there for a reason. But then you have the last one, which the prosperity gospel preachers seem to skip over, which is sordid gain. He can't be greedy for gain. He can't be greedy for money. This runs afoul against many of the pulpits that preach today, health, wealth, and name it, claim it, prosperity. Look, if you go into ministry for the money, you've chosen the wrong venue to do that in. And if your goal is to make money, what you will have is very simply what we have oftentimes, which is compromise in the pulpit. You will compromise to appease the people that supposedly give you your check, if you will, each week. And that doesn't work with me. I love you all, but I love the Lord more, and I'm more committed to His Word than I am to you. And I am not going to get up here and feed you what you think you want. I'm not interested in it. If I end up losing my job as a pastor because I taught the truth, the Lord will provide some other place for me to go. And I'm not going to do that. And I think that that's part of this greedy for gain, because there is this idea that, well, don't talk on homosexuality. Don't talk on all these multiple genders. Don't talk on all these things, because then you might get run off. I just feel like, well, run me off. Because there's got to be somewhere where the Word of God needs to be heard. And so what do you see here? You see these traits of the elder, but they're also very, I believe, characteristic traits that you all are supposed to have as well. I mean, how many of us want people on the board or people serving in a committee that are going to beat you up if you don't do what they want? I mean, is that the type of church that you want to be at? I mean, do we want to be somewhere where the only reason we come is to make money? No, I mean, that's a horrible view of a church, because the church of Jesus Christ was purchased by His own precious blood. And so these are character traits that I can't have. I just cannot have them. I'm not allowed to have them. And if I do, I need to leave and you need to find someone else. Do you understand? That is that important, because this is the Lord's church. I think that's the piece that gets missed in this. This is not Stephen's church. This is not Pastor Turley's old church. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and it should be led in a righteous way. Now, what sort of character traits am I required to have? And I'll be honest with you, I don't like doing these messages. I prefer you being on the hot seat, so I can't wait till we get to chapter 2. But anyway, it's my verse-by-verse flaw. But anyway, so we've looked at these traits that you can have. What should they have? You'll notice some of these as we go through these. He must be hospitable. That means to be open to strangers. He must be friendly to newcomers. I think of people that come into the church. We should be friendly to them. If someone comes to my house, look, if you get me before I've drank my coffee, I might be not as friendly as I would prefer. But the point here is that we should be hospitable to people. Now, if you stop and think for yourself for a second, this morning when I read from Romans, so should you. You see that these are traits that the elder, the leadership should have, but they are also traits in many ways that you should have. We should be open to strangers. If someone comes to this church and we aren't friendly to them, we're in error. We should be friendly to all people. It doesn't matter who they are, that we should be friendly to them. This next one doesn't take much elaboration, but perhaps it does. We should love what is good. We should endeavor to do what is right. In a world that compromises and seeks to do what is expedient, the elder has to be open to everybody at all times, but he also has to love what is good. There's a lot of bad in this world, isn't there? I have no ability to love or even entertain anything that is bad. He must be sensible. That means he must be reasonable and have sound judgment. And that's a hard one, isn't it? You have to be reasonable. Now, someone says, why would a pastor need to be reasonable? Oh, goodness. Come sit with me for about 2 weeks and see some of the things that I have to kind of make a decision on sometimes, right? We need to be reasonable. Why is that? Because you're not going to get everything your way, nor will I. And so there has to come a time where things are reasonable. And I'll give you a pretty good example, which is the thing behind me. I would prefer this not to be here, but it wasn't convenient to take it down. Do you understand? I'm using that for a reason, because we have to have some sort of reasonableness when make sound judgment. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because, folks, you're not going to get everything your way here at this church. I can just go ahead and tell you that. The next one is one that he must be just. What does this mean? Seek fairness. I want you to turn back with me to James, if you turned there already. Unfortunately, I should have told you to stay there. But he must be just. That means to seek fairness. This one is helpful here because this is a problem that we can develop in the church, and it's an unfortunate issue. But James, once again, and I'm using these just because I want you to see that it's not just the elders in the church or the leaders in the church, but also the church themselves. But if I don't characterize these, I don't expect you to. Do you understand? This is where this is going. But I want you to see, because this is a good example here, which is to avoid partiality. This is favoritism in the church, and this happens all the time if we're not careful. Notice what it says in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Who's he writing to? Not to the lost, it's to the brethren. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The idea here is fairness. I will tell you that I don't care how long you've been here, how long and what your last name is, I have to treat everybody the same. And that's what should be shown here. There should be not favoritism toward one clique or one individual, one couple, one person. All are equal in Christ Jesus. I have young people that ask me a question. I have people that are really old, and I won't name their name because I'll get in trouble, and all points in between, and they're all valuable to me. There is no one anywhere in this church that is more important than anyone else, and that's sort of the idea. And I have to seek fairness in the church. And fairness may not always be what we think. So we need to avoid being partial. In other words, to show favoritism. Favoritism is a problem in the church that happens even today. And we do that. We have these cliques or certain people that get certain privileges. And that shouldn't be the case. We are all one in Christ Jesus and should be treated that way. What else should the elder have? So he has to be hospitable. He has to love what is good. He has to be sensible in judgment. He has to be just. But then I would submit to you probably the most important one, completely devoted to Christ. If I was in your position and the pastor was not fully, completely devoted to Jesus first, I would go find another church. That is my first and primary devotion is to the Lord Jesus Christ, then my wife and son, and then you all come into play a little bit later. But that's what it should be. We should be completely, completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and completely devoted. But then you'll also see that it must be self-controlled. Emotions don't make decisions. How many of you have ever made a decision based on emotion? How many of those are probably wrong? And probably 9 times out of 10 they are. If you're a leader in the church and you make decisions, and these would be called knee-jerk response decisions, they're probably going to be wrong. I would say 9 times out of 10 they're probably completely, totally, completely wrong. How many of you ever heard of Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry is a commentator from a long ago age, and he sums this up really well, and this is what I want you to see here, as he says, how unfit are those to govern a church who can't govern themselves? And that's what you need to see. My first responsibility is to govern myself. Now, I know someone's going to be thinking, but I thought the pastor was the Renaissance man. He's supposed to be filled with all these gifts. He's supposed to be able to fix the plumbing, and then he must be able to sing at the same time as he plays the trumpet, and then use his foot to play the piano, and then still get up and do all the others, right? Now, we do have that plague in the church, don't we? The pastor's supposed to have all these skills, but do you know that in both 1 Timothy and Titus, they both teach the same thing? The pastor has to have character coupled with one skill, and it's probably not the skill that you might want or think, and it's the skill of the Word of God. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, why is that? I mean, I need the pastor to be able to do all these other plethora of things. If the Lord not build a house, they who build it labor in vain. If I don't instruct us in the Scripture, we labor in vain. It's total vanity. It's a complete waste of time because all we're doing is indulging in the flesh. So notice what he says here. This is the same as 1 Timothy. One skill, one requirement of the elders, he has to do what? Hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. It's an emphatic body of teaching. That would be the Scripture, so that he will be able to do two things. So I have to hold fast to it. That means not simply to understand it, but it means I need to be remaining faithful to the Scripture. Why is that? Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing as his kingdom. You notice it's not in front of the church this exhortation comes. Notice what he says. He says to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience instruction, for the time will come when they is the church, will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to hear, have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with those and their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's what we see today in the church. The pastor has to be completely, completely, totally devoted to the Scripture in light of the coming standing I will before the kingdom of God. One day when I stand before the Lord, none of you will be present. I love you all, but you won't be there. And I will only stand there, and he's going to say, did you teach and preach what I told you to do? And the answer is not ambiguous. It's either yes or no. And I don't plan to stand there before him with that charge against me. Now, what am I supposed to do with it? Well, I have to exhort you. That means to instruct you or to urge you to something. It means to encourage you to something. That's where chapter 2 comes in. I have to urge you and exhort you to live a life of godliness in light of the salvation that you have. And so that's part of my responsibility, to teach you how to live out the Scripture. I think the reason why the church today does not always live godly is the pastor's fault. Because the pastors don't get up and exhort the hard passages, do they? Every week it's John 3:16 or Jeremiah 29:11. It is not a way for me to instruct you how to live godly. My responsibility is to instruct you to do that. It's also to refute what? Those who bring in the contradiction. To refute means to bring under conviction. Now, I don't know if any of you have been convicted by any of the stuff here, but you will when you get into chapter 2. And that's part of my responsibility, is to keep and make sure that you are periodically convicted. Why? Because if not, you're going to live a life in sin. The Scripture is what keeps us on the path of righteousness. Homer Kent is helpful. He says, "The minister must always promote the truth and ward off the error, and that is what the exhortation is. My responsibility is not to tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you the truth, but also to be able to ward you off from error. And there's a lot of error in this culture today. And there's a lot of it that stems from the church itself and the lack of biblical teaching. And this is not going to happen here. It's just not going to happen. So our culture, what does our culture emphasize? Stephen needs to have a lot of abilities and a lot of achievements. He needs to be the Renaissance man. The funny thing is, if we test the Scripture, what does it say? It says the leadership at Decatur Bible Church or at any church needs to have character, but one trait, and it's to teach the Word of God. But I also have to exhort you and give you a word of encouragement, and that's what I'm going to do. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, thank you for the time that we have had in Sunday school. And Lord, the time to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that we see that there is a need for biblical leadership to turn to the word of God, to look for the instructions, not to the world. Father, I pray that you help me to be able to do these things, which on my own I can't. Father, I pray that you would also exhort and encourage those who are here to do some of these same practices, Lord, because these are not all exclusive just to the leadership in the church. But Father, I pray that in the world that we live in today where truth is largely absent, that here at Decatur Bible Church, Lord, that you would have us to have the truth proclaimed, and your word is truth. And Father, I pray that we would always hold fast to your word. Encourage us as we go through this letter. But Lord, I also pray that you would convict us where we are in error, whether it be in the church or in our own lives over the coming weeks. We pray this all in the name of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.